Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you this morning, and as is often true on the Lord's Day, when we come together, we have visitors with us, and we're very happy for that, and hope that you'll feel benefited by the time you've been here. For the benefit of those that you are visiting, just by way of explanation of these several references to a lady named Alta, and her being here, so that you might know what's going on here. Our sister Alta Webb has been in the hospital for about a year, I suppose, with some very, very brief times when she was able to leave, but for the most part, it was all spent right there in the hospital. So we're very happy that she's able to be with us today for the first time in a long while. I told her the other day, I believe she's the toughest woman I've ever known. But as I look out, I see Sister Levita sitting there. I think it must be something about just that little area right there of some pretty strong ladies who are overcoming some pretty tough physical circumstances, and we're very happy for that. Well, I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments about a question, and that is, does God have more to say? And I mean by that, does God have more to say to us? There was a book published here not too long ago with the title, Is That You, Lord? And the gist of the book was discussing this question of whether or not God still speaks to us. Is God still revealing truth? Is He still making known His will? And that was what this book was about. And the author was asking the question, is that you? How can I know it's God if God is still revealing Himself and speaking in a variety of different ways? How can I know it's the Lord? The idea of a continued revelation of God's will is nothing new. It has been something that has been promoted by many, many different people and many different religious groups over the years. The Roman Catholic Church, in many ways, is based upon the notion of a continued revelation of truth. And the manner in which that typically is done within that religious body is through the church itself. The idea is that the church is comprised of a hierarchy, an upper level of government or of authority over the church. And what the church in those hierarchical areas, what the church reveals is truth, that it is a continuation of God's revelation. And of course, at the top of that hierarchical structure would be the Pope. And in 1870, an additional revelation of truth that came through this hierarchy of the church was that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is, when he speaks officially or from his throne, that he speaks infallibly, that he is revealing truth that is tantamount to that which is revealed in Scriptures. And so there is this idea of a continued revealing of truth. But certainly the Catholic Church is not the only religious body that embraces that kind of notion. If you're familiar with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or Mormons, you know that there is the idea within that religious group of a continued revelation of God's truth done principally through Joseph Smith back in the latter part of the 19th century, and that he really, in revealing what he did in his writings, was kind of compensating for the corruption that had occurred in the preservation of the scriptures and of the Bible. That message had gotten corrupted. And so God continued his revelation of truth through Joseph Smith. And then following Smith came other prophets like Brigham Young. And then you have the elders of the Mormon Church, and you have a president of the Mormon Church. And in that hierarchical structure, you have a continued revealing of truth. The Seventh-day Adventist church was based in its religious beliefs basically on the writings of Ellen G. White, who was perceived to be a channel through which God revealed further truth. The Christian Science Church was based upon the writings and the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy. And then in probably ways that we have more personal kind of interaction with people who hold to these ideas, among charismatic groups, there is the notion that the things that we read about in the New Testament of prophets who spoke by the inspiration of God continue even today. And so that there is the continuation of the gift of prophecy, and that you have spoken through men and women even today. A further truth that's not revealed in the scriptures, but it's revealed to men and women today. And then even in a wider circle, in religious circles today, the evangelical churches are impacted by this idea as well. And there is a group or a segment of those religious bodies that accept this notion of God speaking. In some instances, they would say through prophets, much like in charismatic groups, but more in just direct communication of God with people who are evangelicals in general. And so you have what you may have come across in talking with your friends, or maybe if you've heard in religious ceremonies, or excuse me, religious services that maybe you've heard on the radio or seen on TV, and preachers will get up and they will say something like this: well, God has laid it on my heart. And then they proceed to tell what God had revealed to them, that God had made known through some impulse or some prodding or some means of communication to this man, something that he wanted spoken to the audiences that he would address. There are a lot of fellows that are pretty well known that embrace that kind of idea. You've probably heard of Joel Osteen, who preaches to the largest evangelical church in the nation. And he is one who embraces this notion. Other writers, if you read much in publications books that are published today, you may come across names like D.A. Carson or John Piper or Francis Chan. These are very popular evangelical authors, preachers, and they all embrace this idea of a continued revelation by God to men and women, but that it comes more not so much in a spoken communication, but just in kind of this prod, this impulse, this feeling that is an indication of that this is what God wants done. This is what God wants to happen in your life. Now, these are folks that in their approach to the Bible would very strongly contend for the inerrancy of the Scriptures. They would believe just as much as you or I that the Bible is God's Word, and that it is verbally inspired, that it is inerrant in its message. But what they do not believe is that it is sufficient on its own. There was in the Protestant Reformation a phrase that became kind of the mantra of the Reformation. Martin Luther was famous for expressing it, but many others, even before Luther, spoke about sola scriptura, which simply meant the Scriptures alone, the Bible alone. And as they were seeking promote the Reformation, of course, largely in response to Catholicism, what they were saying was, we're not going to rely upon that continued revelation of God's Word through the hierarchy or through the Pope, but we're going to rely solely upon the Scriptures. And that became kind of the battle cry of the Reformation, the Scriptures alone. Well, what I'm telling you is that today, within Protestant circles, that in many ways has changed, dramatically so it's changed. To where people will defend the Scriptures, but they will not be satisfied with the Scriptures alone. They will say, no, God continues to speak. He continues to reveal. And he does so through these inward impulses and proddings, so that the biblical record is not the sole revelation of God's will in the minds of these folks. There was a study released here some time ago. I'm not really sure what group of people were being surveyed, but the results of this survey published came out saying that 1 in 3 Americans, or at least 1 in 3 of the Americans who were surveyed, believed that God speaks to them. And they rely upon these inward promptings even more so than they do upon a study of God's Word in order to determine what God wants. Well, I want to talk to you just a little bit about this, because what this is a reaction to what a lot of folks perceive as a dead orthodoxy. And that is, if you believe that the Scriptures are the sole revelation of God's will, if you believe that the Scriptures alone are sufficient for you to find out what God wants, how He wants you to live, what He wants you to do in the course of your life, then you are part of a dead orthodoxy. And what these folks want is, as they would describe it, a living faith, a vibrant faith, in which they have this interaction with God where He speaks to them and He directs them and He nudges them and prods them in the directions that He wants them to go, with these inner illuminations. Somebody once said about inner illuminations that inner illumination is the worst illumination of all. And there's a good reason for that. It's because it is so subjective. If one person over here receives this illumination inwardly and they feel that they're prompted and that this is the working of God and prompting them to make a certain decision and go in a certain direction in their life, and then a person over here has a similar inner prompting and illumination, and they interpret this to be God's guiding them and leading them, that He's revealing what He wants them to do, that He has a plan for their life, and they go in an absolutely the opposite direction that this person over here went. That just demonstrates how subjective all of this is. That there is no objective, final, complete revelation of God's will that will direct the lives of both of those people. A lot of times you'll hear folks talk, as they discuss these things, they'll talk about, in fact, it's a very common theme in some of the preaching, a lot of the preaching that's done, is that God has a plan for you. And what they mean by that is not that God has a plan for everybody, including you, but rather God has a plan for your life in which He will direct and guide you into such things as who you should date, who you ought to marry, what job you ought to take, what path you ought to direct your career in, that God, through these inner promptings, is working out this grand scheme and plan that He has for your life in this very, very detailed way. Well, and if you don't believe that, then what you have is a dead orthodoxy. Well, I'll tell you, I don't think anybody really wants a dead orthodoxy. I think if you went to somebody's door, your neighbor, and said, I'd like to talk to you about some things regarding religion. I have a dead orthodoxy I'd like to share with you. I don't think you would probably get many invitations to talk about that, and rightly so. Nobody wants a dead orthodoxy. But what we do need to understand is that truth from God has a purpose. God never revealed anything just in order to inform us. God, in His Word, God doesn't say what He says in order to give us facts. God reveals what He reveals in order to transform us, in order to change our lives. And I tell you, the dead orthodoxy doesn't do that. And that's why God never revealed a dead orthodoxy to anybody. But He revealed His truth in order to transform men and women. And so it is good to want a faith that is alive and a faith that touches our lives and impacts our lives on a day-to-day basis. That down there in the trenches of living, that we have a faith that is a part of that experience. And so it's right that dead orthodoxy should have no appeal at all. But because a lot of people look at this notion of the Bible as being the sole revelation of God's will, as being this dead orthodoxy, they naturally then have a notion that that the Bible must then be inadequate to providing a living faith. That the Bible really is incapable of doing that. Even though it is believed to be inerrant in what it reveals, even though it is believed to be relevant in what it reveals, nonetheless, in the individual, modern-day life, it is insufficient to guide and to direct in such things as, what job should I take? What house should I buy? Who should I marry? And the Bible just doesn't address those things. Not to you individually. Not to me individually. Well, I want you to think with me about what God's... If everyone is, or most people at least, in a discussion about this, are in agreement that God's Word, God the Bible revealed, is inerrant and it is true, I want you to think about what it has to say. Turn, if you would, to Jude. Jude and verse 3. Jude is an interesting little book. Jude, as we'll read here in verse 3, he begins by saying, I was going to write to you about some things regarding our common salvation, but then I changed my mind and I need to write to you about these other things. He says in verse 3, Behold, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that last phrase is what is the critical phrase for our study this morning, and that is that Jude, by inspiration, in an inerrant way, inspired by the Spirit to write these things, says that the things that had been delivered to them had been delivered once for all. Once for all of the saints. That phrase, once for all, is an interesting phrase. It is a phrase that the Hebrew writer uses when he talks about the sacrifice of Jesus. And he says that Jesus died once for all. Now, would you expect that there, after the sacrifice of Jesus, that there would be a need for additional sacrifices? In order to be relevant to a modern day world, would you expect and anticipate that, there just needs to be something more done to what Jesus did in his sacrifice? Well, of course not. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying when he talks about the death of Jesus being sufficient once for all. And so when you look at what Jude says here about the things that had been revealed to the saints, and he says that it was revealed once for all, he's talking about the fact that God's revelation contained within these books of the New Testament is a sufficient revelation of the mind of God. He has fully and completely expressed himself to mankind. One of the interesting things about those that contend for this idea of a continued revelation is that they inevitably have to explain why people who conclude that God has said something to them and they in turn express that, make it known to others that here's what God has said to me. A preacher gets up and says, God has laid this on my heart, and he tells the folks what he believes God has said to him and what they ought to do and what is taught and all of this. Inevitably, I have to explain why some things are wrong. That God has spoken to this person, and what this person says God communicated turns out to be inaccurate, turns out to be wrong. What's the explanation for that? And the way that folks explain that, these fellows that I mentioned before, who are widely read and respected, the way they explain it is they say, well, current day prophecy is often inaccurate. It's incomplete. It's fallible. And so when we accept these things that people are saying that came from God, what we need to do is we need to judge it and evaluate it and consider whether it's true or not. Well, I want you to look with me at what the Apostle Peter has to say about the prophecy that was offered in the days of the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 19, he says, And so we have the prophetic word, listen to this, we had the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Does that sound like a prophecy can be something that is accurate or inaccurate, that you need to You need to judge whether in the final analysis, whether it's true or not. That it can be fallible. That's not what Peter describes as being the prophecy of the first century. He goes on. He says, know this first of all. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. When do you ever read in Old Testament or New Testament of the prophets speaking things and saying, well, these things are unsure. We're uncertain about this. This is just kind of an impulse that I've received, and I'm believing it to be from God. And now, when I read, especially in the Old Testament prophets, over and over again, I read those prophets saying, thus saith the Lord. That this has come from God. You come over to the New Testament. You read such things as like with the apostles in Acts, the first and second chapter. You read where as they spoke, the Scriptures say they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. That means as the Spirit gave them words, as the Spirit spoke to them, they in turn spoke to their audiences. When God revealed His Word, that's exactly what He revealed. He revealed words. He didn't have impulses, internal feelings, proddings, nudges, and try to get people to go. He spoke words. And they were infallible words. And what Jude says, and what other writers of the New Testament say, is that when the New Testament was finished in its revelation, God was finished in His speaking. Hebrews, the first chapter, begins with the affirmation that, well, God had spoken in times past to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. What has He done? He has spoken through His Son. His Son selected apostles, messengers, who in turn would go out and authoritatively speak the things that Jesus revealed to them and that the Spirit revealed to them. No nudges, no implications. This is the testimony of the Scriptures. This is why Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the fullest expression of God's truth. Colossians 2 verses 9 and 10 talks about Jesus being the revelation, the full revelation of God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we have the declaration about the Scriptures, that they are inspired of God and that they are profitable for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished to every good work. That just does not leave room for promptings and urgings and inward illuminations for anyone. Now, you may say, okay, David, well, what about that decision about what house should I buy? What man should I marry? The Bible just doesn't say, it doesn't tell me. Jane, you marry Joe. Or Bill, you buy the house on Main Street. And that's right, it doesn't. It doesn't say that at all. I'll tell you what it does say. It says things about providing, a man providing for his own. And so when you go about buying a house, you need to buy it from the viewpoint of what the scriptures say about providing for your own. And you need to make the decision about what house you're going to buy so that it doesn't so indebt you that you can't buy, that you can't provide for your own. And Brother Chuck, in our past week in the gospel meeting, talked some about marriage and selecting a mate. And the scriptures have much to say to us about the importance of that decision. It doesn't tell us what person to buy, Freudian slip, I guess. It doesn't tell us what person to marry. It does tell us what kind of person. And so I would say to you, the Bible has a lot to say to us about those very personal kinds of decisions that we have to make in our lives as we navigate our way through life. And we need to be sure we're listening to what it has to say. Are you not a Christian? I would urge you, please do not wait for some inner illumination from God to tell you what to do, when to do it. You open God's Word and listen to what He has said about your salvation. Because what He has said is very personal, and it is directed to you. Directed to everybody else, but it's directed to you. And you need to respond to it. If you believe, as the Scriptures reveal, that Jesus is God's Son, and you'll turn away from your sins and confess your faith in Him, if you'd be baptized, wash the guilt of your sins away, as the Bible reveals, then you have responded to what God has said, because it is what the Bible says. We hope and pray that you would do that today while we stand and sing together.